And our text for today then is Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. And these are the words of God. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Even when it contains bad news, it never ends there. But we need to understand the bad news. We need to understand the dangers of sin, the judgment that you have promised to come upon sin. We need to understand the warnings of Scripture that seek to steer us away from asking questions like, "Did God really say?" May we today trust your word above all other sources or origins of authority. May we trust in your word firmly. May it be the foundation upon which we build all of our lives. And may we now submit ourselves to your word as we expound upon it over these next few moments. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, let's begin by just remembering context. God has just finished creating the world, and all things are very good, including snakes, by the way. He creates mankind and marriage, and has given the people a task to accomplish: fruitful multiplication and dominion, filling the earth with image bearers who worship and enjoy God. As David said last week, man was put on the earth to pursue doxological dominion, bring about glory-giving square inches of creation. Every part of creation needed to be giving glory to God, a dominion that brings glory to God. They were to do these things as head, who was the man, and helper, the woman. There's a created order, a hierarchy, a way of doing things, a structure. But here in Genesis 3, we have the great worldview question. Remember at the beginning of our exploration of Genesis, we recognize that there's a series of questions that I suppose haunt or are pervasive in every human being. Why am I here? Where did I come from? What's my purpose in life? And so on. What am I here to do? These sorts of questions, you know, is there life after death, that pervade the human psyche, and they don't pervade it accidentally. God wrote eternity on our hearts. He has made us in his image. These questions are natural questions for image bearers to ask in a fallen world. And here, one of the worldview questions of our humanness is, what's wrong with the world? Where did it all go wrong? Why is there evil? Why is there pain? Why are things difficult? Why is our working day, our time at study, our recreation, our relationships, our internal thought and emotional life, why is everything tainted? Why is everything broken? Why does everything have pain attached to it? Why is everything infused with futility and difficulty? We sense as God's image bearers that things are not as they ought to be. And that's true. Things are not as they ought to be. And we find out the origins of that brokenness here in Genesis chapter 3. And we also begin to see where the solution must come from. So first we see a new character enter the narrative. The serpent turns up in verse 1. Please remember the basic facts that have already been established. As I said, snakes are part of God's creation. And he called everything that he made very good. Okay, so snakes are a good creation. The snake in and of itself wasn't at fault here. Okay, snakes are not bad things. God made them and he called them good. Adam's failure was not necessarily that there was a snake in the garden. Okay, right? I'm sure there were many snakes. The failure of Adam comes later as the snake begins to speak and he does nothing. Okay, he's meant to be having dominion over all of these creatures, including snakes, but instead he allowed someone else to have dominion over the creature. He allowed Satan to have dominion over the creature. The snake is evidently possessed by Satan. That's It's not said explicitly in the text, but we do find out Revelation 12:9, for example, equates those two. He's crafty, but he's still a creature. Okay, Satan, I mean, you know, the snake's crafty, but Satan is still a creature too. Remember this. He's still a creature, and therefore under the authority and even sustaining power of God. Right? He's under the authority and even the sustaining power of God. Don't think that there is a cosmic sort of arm wrestle going on between God on the one hand and Satan on the other, and they're wrestling over authority. No, Satan owes his existence to God. He is sustained in being by God, and he cannot do anything outside of God's permission. Think about the beginning of Job. Okay, the devil has to go and ask God's permission to afflict Job. All right, the question is then, this should be the question we think about, is why on earth would God permit Satan to exist or to be here in the first place? That's a long, difficult question to answer. Many books have been written about it. But one answer must surely include this idea that God requires not our robotic, but our willing obedience to him. God desires a positive moral pursuit of him, which involves an active rejection of disobedience. God requires that active rejection of disobedience from us and a positive moral pursuit of him in our lives. He's called us to actively reject wickedness and to actively pursue holiness. This is at the center of man's covenant obligations before God. There's a choice to make. Okay? Obedience leads to blessing. Disobedience leads to cursing, to curses. Satan, being a creature, ultimately cannot do anything outside of the control and will of God. And so we must come to the conclusion that whatever the reasons God has to allow Satan to sustain him in being, even Satan's evil purposes and evil designs, even those are ultimately being used by God for our good and for his glory. That's how powerful God is. That's how powerful God is. He didn't think, oh my goodness, the snake, where did that come from? No, this is all in his good plan. This is all in his good plan. We see the craftiness of the serpent displayed, the devil who is possessing this snake. He chooses to speak to the woman, and this is crafty. Why is it crafty? Well, the woman had been created after the command had been given to Adam. Okay, so the commands to be fruitful and multiply, the command to refrain from eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. These commands were given to Adam, and then the woman was created. So perhaps Eve was misinformed about the command, as we will see. She certainly misstated the command. So maybe she was misinformed about the command, or perhaps she was simply more prone to deception than Adam. Paul will indicate as much in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. I saw a YouGov poll. I'm going to get I didn't write this down because I saw it yesterday, but a YouGov poll had women 18 to 44, I think. A huge majority, or 18 to 30, maybe 44% of them would vote for the Green Party. Right? Okay. This is an indicator that, generally speaking, women are more subject to deception. Why? Maybe it's because they have a greater sort of emotional sympathy towards others. And any good cause seems like a cause worth supporting. Any need seems like something that should be helped. Any way to ease someone's pain or to save the planet or whatever, we must do this. Maybe it's because of their more sympathetic, compassionate nature. But here's the thing. I think this is not a popular thing to say, but I'm thankful I'm in this church. Women are more apt to deception than men. Just see it in the way they would tend to vote. So perhaps that's why. The devil, whichever way, always goes after the weak and the more vulnerable. The devil always goes after the weak and the more vulnerable. And the devil always contradicts God's covenant ordering of things. Right, he always tries to usurp God's covenant ordering of things. Adam was meant to work and keep. Adam was given the task of ruling the creatures with Eve as his helper. The serpent goes to Adam's second in command and bypasses Adam's authority. Okay? He goes behind Adam's back, as it were, to Eve, but Adam should not have allowed that to happen. You see, the next technique of the enemy is he asks Eve Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? He attempts to cast doubt on God and his word. Here the devil tries to smuggle in the assumption that God's word is subject to man's judgment. What do you think about what God said? Do you think what God said is acceptable? Do you think what God said is culturally appropriate? Do you think that what God said is, you know, something we should abide by or obey or submit ourselves to? What do you think? It really doesn't matter. There's the old thing, you know, the bumper sticker joke. People have the bumper sticker, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. The only problem with that is the middle sign, the middle sentence there. It doesn't matter if you believe it or not. God said it, that settles it, right? This is how the world works. It's not our job to approve of the word and therefore give the word its authority. No, the word has authority. It is God's word. He is in control. He is sovereign. He holds it all things together. And so it's our job to come to the word in complete submission to it, even when it says harsh things like women are probably a little bit more apt to deception than men. We're meant to go, okay, this is the way God has made things. Notice the twisting, though, of the command. God had not forbidden the eating of any fruit of any tree in the garden, right? This is what the devil said. You shall not eat of any tree in the garden. But that's not what God had said. The devil here then tries to get the woman's attention off God's grace and his generosity and onto the prohibition by emphasizing and blowing out of all proportion the prohibitions. She starts to forget God's abundant gifts and starts to think about the one thing she cannot have. Satan's technique here is to suggest that God is all about saying no to us. God's all about robbing you of your fun, you know. God is all about robbing you of joy. God is all about conformity and control. No, God is all about your joy, all about your freedom, all about your delight. John Piper famously said, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. When we delight in the Lord, that glories him. Chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. They go together. Enjoying God glorifies him. Glorifying him brings enjoyment. God is for your joy. God is for your delight. And he gave a world of delight to our first parents. And he focused on the one tree she was not allowed to eat from. She starts to forget God's abundant gifts, focuses on the one thing she can't have. Satan's technique here is to suggest that God is all about saying no to us. Satan seeks to present God as the God of prohibition, not of freedom, a God of denial rather than delight. But in reality, in a world of yeses, they only had one no. And then in response, in verse 2, Eve makes her first mistake. She takes the bait. She gives the devil the time of day and dignifies a stupid question with an answer, which is a lesson for all of us. Anyway, you don't have to answer every question. You don't have to engage in every challenge that comes against the faith. Then she makes a series of further mistakes. In this conversation with Satan, first, she diminishes her view of God. In chapter 2, the language when it says the Lord God is Yahweh Elohim, Yahweh being God's covenant name that he's revealed to his own people. But Satan won't use that name. Satan doesn't use the name Yahweh. He only uses the word Elohim. And Eve, in her response to Satan here, uses the same word for God. She forgets that he is Yahweh Elohim and only refers to him as Elohim, God said, a generic name for God, rather than his covenant name towards his people. She adopts Satan's terminology and already is diminishing her view of God's authority and his relationship with her, his closeness with her, his nearness to her. Eve in this moment sees God not as covenant God, but as distant deity. Second, she takes away from the word. She removes something from the word, and in so doing, she devalues the promise that God has made to her. She says in verse 2, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But notice it's not untrue, is it? But listen to the difference in emphasis from what Eve said to what God said. In Genesis 2:16, so Eve says, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. Genesis 2:16, God said, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. So God says, you may surely eat of everything I've given you, except this one. And Eve says, yeah, we can eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. You know, she's completely minimized the promise and the blessing and the great gift that God has given her. She misses out the words, surely, and every. She's underplaying and undervaluing God's generous promise by taking away from what God has said. She is disbelieving God's promises and disbelieving the exhaustive nature of God's promises. She forgets it is a sure thing, and she forgets that it encompasses everything. Third, Eve supplements or adds to and twists the word of God. She says that God said, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it lest you die." Again, notice the details here. This is why it helps sometimes to read your Bible slowly. She says that God said, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden." Remember that word, midst. "Neither shall you touch it lest you die." Compare this with God's actual command. Genesis 2:17, "Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." There is no prohibition here against touching in God's original command. The prohibition is against eating. She also twists the word in another way. She says that they may not eat or touch of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. But there are two trees in the midst of the garden. Genesis 2:9, the tree of life was in the midst of the garden. Fundamentally, primarily, the tree that was in the midst of the garden was the tree of life, and also the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So you know, the tree that's in the midst of the garden, I can't eat of it. No, Eve, you can. You're just thinking about you're forgetting about the tree of life that's being given to you and focusing on that one thing you cannot have. So she only recognizes and remembers the prohibition. She ignores the gracious provision, and she forgets that it is primarily the tree of life that is in the midst of the garden, and it is the tree of life that she needs. The other tree is also there. Also there. Fourth, Eve softens the consequences of disobedience. She softens the consequences of disobedience. Not really, but in her own mind. "It's not that bad," she's saying. How do we do this in our lives? I mean, she does it by missing a word out of, again, God's original warning. She quotes God as saying, "Lest you die." But God had said, "In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Again, diminishing the authority, the clarity, the certainty of God's promises and God's warnings. She here is doubting the doctrine of judgment. So in one sentence, we see Eve dismissing God's authority, taking away from the word, adding to the word, and disbelieving the word. All in one sentence. It's the same set of sins that beset us today. It's the same. It's been the same way throughout history. God is a God of kindness and generosity and abundance, and the tactic of the enemy is to make us think that he is unkind and stingy and all about saying no to us. The lie of the enemy is that God is not good, and the truth is that whenever we face trial or temptation, if we respond to that trial or temptation with any sort of resentment towards God, we're repeating the same lie. Well, God isn't good. God mustn't be good. His promises mustn't be true. We're forgetting his myriad blessings and are considering him in that moment to be unkind or unfair as we focus on the trial, as we focus on the difficulty rather than on the promise of his word. We have to guard against this and remember that God has given us everything. Everything. In him we live and move and have our being. There is nothing about you, nothing you do, nothing physical or spiritual about you that you sustain. God is in complete control and upholds the whole universe by the word of his power, which includes every particle in every strand of hair on your head. He's in control of all of it. So, if he's in control of all of it, everything good we have is a gift from him. I exist by his sustaining power. I think the one thing we must do in response to that is to cultivate some gratitude. To cultivate some gratitude. He's given us this. He's given us my family. He's given me the breath in my lungs. He's given me the ability to enjoy his good creation. He's given me life itself. He's given me the hope of eternity. Think about anything. He's given me chairs. He's given me paper. He's given me bread and wine. Whatever you have, he's given me clothes. Cultivate gratitude. It's the one thing Eve didn't show was gratitude for the life she had. In verse 4, the serpent speaks again and directly contradicts God this time. Note that he has only done this after Eve opened the door to it. He didn't start by directly contradicting. It was more a twisting. Now it's a direct contradiction. He started off subtle, but now he goes on a full frontal assault. Again, this is how it works today. The subtle compromise in the pulpit, and all of a sudden the Lesbyterians are celebrating their abortions in the pulpit. Satan denies the doctrine of judgment. Jesus himself affirms it in no uncertain terms. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, he says in Matthew 7:19. And so now there is a direct challenge to authority, and Eve must choose. It's God's word or it's a lie. And that's the choice we have before us in every decision. It's either God's word or it's a lie. It's either the authority of God or it's autonomy. It's either submitting to him or it's rebellion against him. This is the choice you have every minute of every day in every decision that you make. In verse 5, the serpent presses the point and again attacks God's character. He pits the woman against God as if his treatment of her is unfair and as if God is somehow insecure, worried that the people he's made will become like him. God doesn't want you to be like him, the devil says. Eve has apparently forgotten, or had not been told by Adam, that she was made in the image of God. She already was like God. They had been made in his image. How more like him can you be? She is already like him. The devil is a purveyor of autonomy. He's trying to sell the snake oil of being a law unto ourselves. He's trying to get mankind to disregard the law of God, the word of God, and to go our own way. And he's lying to Eve, saying, if you do this, you'll be like God. No, if you do this, you will be as far from the relationship you had with God here as it's possible to be. You'll be distant from him, not like him. Verse 6 tells us that Eve saw that the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil ticked all the sin boxes that we have as well, the temptation boxes. It was good for food, that's the lust of the flesh. It's a delight for the eyes, that's the lust of the eyes, and was to be desired to make one wise, that's the pride of life. That the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, that's 1 John 2:16. Of course, no matter how it looked to Eve, God said it was not good for food, right? She looked at it and thinks this is good for food. No, God disagreed with that judgment, with that assessment. He says, it's not good for you to eat. Eating it leads to death. It was not good for the eyes. It was a great temptation that needed to be avoided. And it was not able to make one wise because obedience, not disobedience, is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord, not choosing to eat that which he has forbidden, is the beginning of wisdom. The final and fatal step is taken. She takes and she eats, and so does Adam, who was with her. So, ladies, in case you feel like I've been going hard on you this morning, don't worry, the man's turn is coming. Instead of working and keeping the garden, instead of guarding and protecting that which he had been entrusted, and the pinnacle of that was his wife, he was there the whole time, allowing this to play out in front of his own eyes. Instead of leading and taking dominion, he has abdicated his responsibilities. He's abdicated leadership to his wife, who takes him headlong into sin. But note the wording of the text. Adam is not called the man here. Adam is not called the man, where he's been called the man previously. Here he is referred to in relation to the woman. He's called her husband. He's been emasculated. He's been emasculated. He is now in his wife's orbit, not the other way around. He has ceased to lead and take responsibility. Adam, the original man, is also the ultimate modern man. Happy wife, happy life. Just keep her happy at all costs. Let her wear the pants. Do whatever she says. Keep the peace. Passive and conflict avoiding at all costs and weak. This is what Adam is showing. In verse 7, we see the immediate consequences. Their eyes were opened, but not to the wisdom that comes with deity. Their eyes are opened to the first time to guilt and to shame. It says they knew that they were naked. It's not that they hadn't realized, right? They weren't idiots. It's not that they hadn't realized that they hadn't been wearing clothes up till that point, right? It's not that they went, oh my goodness, never saw that before, right? No, it's that they recognize that they are now uncovered in more ways than one. Insecurity has entered the world. An insecurity between husband and wife. No longer can they be completely open and unhidden before God or before each other. Their vertical and horizontal relationships have been corrupted. Prior to this, their nakedness had not bothered them. They were completely open, completely transparent, completely close, completely intimate, completely known by the other. Their nakedness had not bothered them. It was a glorious thing because they had nothing to hide. They'd been operating according to God's covenantal structures. There was nothing to compete over, nothing to fight over, nothing to disagree about. Things were in their rightful place. But now that Adam has abdicated and Eve has supplanted, there is mistrust and hiddenness and sidelong glances. Conflict has entered the world. A striving for dominance has entered into their relationship, as we'll see later in the chapter. Conflict. So they cover themselves. It's quite tragicomic, really. After declaring war on the creator of the universe, their highest priority was to sew fig leaves together to hide their blushing from one another. This is the best they can do. Tragic, comic. So they cover themselves up. Their instincts are actually correct here. They remain image bearers still. Corrupted, but they remain image bearers still. And sin needs a covering. Sin needs atoning for. But their man-made coverings will not suffice. They cover themselves with fig leaves. Jesus, as we know from the Gospel of Mark, which we did last year, Jesus will one day curse a fig tree as representative of man-made autonomous religion, covering, atonement. Over the rest of chapter 3, we will come on to see that although death has not come immediately to the man and woman, death has, as God said, come surely to the man and the woman and to all of us who follow. Not just a physical death that awaits us all, but a state of spiritual death into which every human being is born and from which only Christ can save us. So we look to him. We look to Christ. We know the end of the story, and that is good news. In Christ, the curse attached to taking and eating has been reversed. We are now commanded to take and eat of the true tree of life, who is Christ. He feeds us and sustains us, and will finish in us what he started. And in the meantime, we have some work to do. So in the light of our text this morning, what is that work to look like? What is that work to look like? Firstly, we maintain God's covenantal structures. We maintain God's covenantal structures. We submit ourselves to ordering our lives in the way God has told us to order them in relation to him and to other people. God has created a world that has form and structure. He created man, gave him a task, gave him a helper in woman to complete that task. Man is head, woman is helper. Both in the image of God, both given different and complementary tasks and put in a hierarchy of authority that we call marriage. And this is what the devil undermined in order to have his way in the world. He went after marriage. He went after the marriage relationship. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. But we are, aren't we? So many of us are completely ignorant, at least completely forgetful of his designs. But we have no excuse. It's right there in the first two or three pages of your Bible. This is how the devil works. He will go after your marriages. He will go after the authority of the Word of God. So we know how the devil works. And he works in one way by seeking to undermine God's covenantal structures in marriage and also in the church. This is how he works today. A lack of obedience in the ordering of our households and in our churches is a surefire way that the enemy's strategy, we know, is at work amongst the people of God. When we compromise on these basics, that's when Satan gets his claws into God's people. We should note here where Satan's attacks most often come. They come against the idea of absolute truth found in Scripture and against God's created order in man, woman, marriage, sex, gender. When Paul tells later Timothy that he does not permit women to have authority, to teach, have authority over men in the church, 1 Timothy 2, we can be sure that in cases where that prohibition is ignored or challenged with a, did God really say, the corruption of other biblical teaching is either already there or will soon follow. It is usurping the gatekeepers of the church. It is a failure of the gatekeepers, the men. It is a great tactic of Satan. Gay clergy are downstream from female clergy. Do we have to make such a big deal of the marriage thing? Why are we talking about this all the time? It's always about marriage, marriage, marriage. Men, women, men. Why are we talking about this all the time? Well, I mean, the text keeps bringing it up. So sorry about that. The text keeps bringing it up. But do we have to make such a big deal of the marriage thing, of headship, of the pastorate being only for men and so on? It's so offensive to our culture. Yes, and that's why it must be made a big deal of. There's no point fighting a front where the enemy isn't. There's no point fighting a one-sided battle over here while the enemy's killing innocents over here. No, we have to fight on the front lines of the actual conflict that is in our culture today. We have to be aware of the times, know the times, and fight that battle. And it's a painful battle. Because this is the battle where it's marriages, it's men and women. This is the battle where people, we have friends, relatives in these kinds of roles. This is a challenge for us, but we have to fight the battle. It's God's word. It's not man's word. It's not my interpretation. It's God's word. We mustn't be like Eve and get into a debate about this. We must obey God at his clear and unequivocal word. We need to stop with the theological origami, twisting and bending and folding the word of God to suit our desires, to shape it into our desires. And instead, we have to submit to it and maintain God's covenantal structures. We are to work and keep those structures in marriage and in the church. A Christian woman should marry a sound Christian man and then benefit from his leadership and protection, just as Christian men should marry godly women and benefit richly from their help. Christian fathers should place themselves and their families under the sound spiritual leadership and faithful biblical teaching in a Christ-honoring local church. Church leaders, who must be men, must ensure that no false teaching arises in their ministries, seeing in Genesis 3 how much damage is caused, especially by those who undermine confidence in God's word. Remember how the devil works. We're not ignorant to his schemes, and don't give an inch. Don't give an inch. Secondly, we have to guard the authority of the word of God. I've given some examples of how there, but remember Eve's four mistakes. Think about every time you sit down and read the Bible. Think about these four things. Eve ceased seeing God as her covenant Lord. God became a subject to study rather than a Lord whom she owed fealty to, who she owed worship to, who she related to, who had promised himself to her and demanded her for himself. God became a mere authority figure, not a near authority figure. Covenant means relationship. Covenant means special agreement and promise. Covenant means that God has attached himself to us. When you read the word of God, you're reading your covenant Lord's words to you. When we disregard that idea, God's word becomes just a subject of study rather than the voice of our covenant Lord. Also remember that Eve subtracted from the word. Don't do that. Oh, it's all important. It's all essential. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture. Not most of it, not just the red letters, not just the New Testament, not just Romans 8. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. So many ministers today seem to be nervous of putting pressure on people because they don't want to go beyond the scripture. And that does happen, and it shouldn't happen. And when it happens, those who are doing it should be confronted and given the opportunity to apologize and make it right. But in being so fearful of going beyond scripture, so many pulpits now won't even go to the edges of scripture, to the details of scripture, to the dark corners of scripture that never get read. But we have to go to the very edges of scripture because all scripture is God-breathed. And in an attempt to not put undue pressure on people, we end up failing to put any good pressure on people whatsoever. God makes demands of us. He makes demands of us. And demands come with pressure. He graces us to bear that pressure. But there is still the right kind of pressure that comes with repentance and obedience and seeking to live a Christ-like life. Eve added to the word. Don't do that either. As I just said, we want to go right to the edges, but not beyond them. We don't want to add to scripture. We don't want to add to it, to the word of God. On these last two points of subtracting from or adding to, it's, I don't think, an accident that the Bible has in its last few verses these words, Revelation 22:18-19. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. Don't add to scripture. Don't take it away. Does God still speak today? Yes, every time you open your Bible. That's it. Does God still speak today? Yes. Every time you open your Bible, he speaks to you. All right. New visions, revelations. No, he has spoken in these last days in the word. Eve disbelieved the promises and disobeyed the commands. We are to hold on to the promises, every one of which is yes and amen in Christ. We are to remember God's abundance, God's grace, God's blessing, and his offer of freedom and life in all of its fullness. We are to look at that and glory in it, not look at the sin we could have been committing and feel like we're missing out on it. Don't fall for the lie. Sin will kill you. It might look like it's tasty, good to look at. It might look like it will make you wiser or happier, but don't be deceived. God is not a liar. He does not trick or give us false promises. He has promised life and life in all its fullness through Christ. We are to glorify God, enjoying him forever. Forsake making mud pies in slums and start going on holidays by the sea. And finally, we are to practice gratitude. We are to practice gratitude. Gratitude is the practice of recognizing, as I said earlier, that everything we have comes from God, the good and the difficult. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Job chapter 2, verse 10, he said to her, this is Job, marriage tips from Job, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Note that Job rebukes his wife when she tries to lead him into sin. Note that Job says that we receive evil from God. And note that the word says that Job did and said these things without sin. It doesn't make God the author of evil, but it does mean that the evil that comes into our lives, the pain that comes into our lives, he's in control. He's not unaware of it. He's over it. He's sovereign in it. He's ordaining it. Everything that comes to pass, he has ordained. So shall we receive good from God but not evil? Shall we just get the good stuff and reject him when the hard stuff comes along? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. God is in control of all that there is. He could not be. He could not be, right? He made everything and sustains everything. How can he sustain a thing in being without being in control of that being? How could he sustain something and not be in control of it? Yet somehow in divine mystery, although he ordained the fall, he is yet not the author of sin, and he does no injury to the free will of the creature. Divine sovereignty, and we really do have responsibility over our free choices. But in the midst of all this, we are to practice gratitude. Most of the time, most of us only practice gratitude for the out of the ordinary good things that happen in life. We thank each other and we thank God when something special happens. You went over and above. That deserves my thanks. When was the last time you thanked God, really thanked him for salt or for working plumbing or for the incredible gift that is paper or for your fellow church members or, you know, the stuff that you see all the time, just the stuff around you? When do you thank God for it? Actual gratitude, actually looking at these things and acknowledging that God made these things and has given us all things to richly enjoy and use for his glory. Gratitude will combat complaining. Gratitude will combat entitlement. Gratitude will combat envy. Gratitude will combat discontent. And gratitude to God will combat those snares of the devil we've been reading about today. Satan cannot lead someone astray who is grateful to God for everything he has in life. I want to close simply with the words of 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Let's pray.